today. This is lecture number 17. Let's take a look at Isaiah. We're in the major prophets now. We dealt with the 17 historical books, 5 the law, and 12 the other historical books. Then we dealt with the 5 poetic books. Now we're in the prophetic books. There's 17 of them, and the first 5 are the major prophets. And so let's take a look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. And it's a kind of a miniature of the Bible, because the Bible has 66 books in it, and Isaiah has 66 chapters. There's 39 chapters in the New Testament of the Bible and 27 in the Old Testament. Well, Isaiah, it's got also the first 39 chapters seem to be focusing on Israel before the Messiah comes, and the last 27 chapters talk about the Messiah and his kingdom. Now, it's not an exact thing. You're going to have a little bit of overlap in both of those, but there does seem to be a 39 and 27 breakdown of the 66 chapters. The author is Isaiah. It's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, Judah is the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. The northern tribes at this point have not yet, earlier in the book of Isaiah, they have not yet been taken over, and later on they are. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he's primarily a prophet to Judah. His readers are Judah, the southern kingdom. Remember, when Israel and Judah split off, Judah was to the south. The date, it was written by Isaiah during Isaiah's ministry, between 740 and 690 B.C. 740 and 690 B.C. Now, remember we discussed in the introduction that the liberal view is the Deutero-Isaiah view. Deutero-Isaiah view. And that's the view that the first 39 chapters were written by one author. And then chapters 27 and 66 were written by a different author. So that's the Deutero-Isaiah view. I believe there's two authors. However, this is refuted. If you're going to accept the words of Jesus in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41, he quotes Isaiah twice. Both times he says, Isaiah the prophet says this. And then a little later he says, Isaiah the prophet says that. Well, he quotes Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. Now look at those chapters on the board. Isaiah 53 comes in the second half. And Isaiah, what did I do? I did 27. How come nobody corrected me? Okay, Isaiah, well, chapters 1 to 39, the first half, and chapters 40 to 66, which make 27 chapters, second half. But Isaiah 53 that Jesus quoted falls in the second half, and Isaiah 6 that Jesus quoted falls in the first half. And in one passage, Jesus quotes from both halves of Isaiah and says that they're written by Isaiah the prophet. Yeah.
This Deutero-Isaiah theory, is this part of the documentary hypothesis structure?
No, but it's just a hangover from it. It's what documentary hypothesis is strictly the first 5 books, but then that same kind of thinking has been applied to the whole Old Testament in one way or another. Good question, though. But the liberal assumption is that predictive prophecy is impossible, therefore they try to shuffle the dates around. But there's some tremendous prophecies of Christ in Isaiah, and obviously Christ came way after the writing of the Septuagint, translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, so there's no reason to accept Isaiah to push the date forward, because you're never going to be able to push it forward beyond some of the prophecies that he predicts. The purpose, remember, the readers are Judah and the southern kingdom. The purpose of Isaiah was to warn Judah to repent of her sins, to warn the southern kingdom to repent of her sins, or else you will fall like Israel did, Israel to the north. Now, this was written, as I mentioned, 740 to 690 B.C. It was 722 B.C. when the northern tribes fell to Assyria. What's that, Vivian? 740 to 690 B.C.
When Israel fell.
722 B.C. to Assyria. So, Judah to the south, part of what he's going to say is, look, you know, he starts writing before they fell, but sometime while he's writing, they did fall. And so then he starts saying, look, the same is going to happen to you that happened to them if you don't turn from your sins. So he warns Judah to repent of her sins, or else you will fall like Israel did. God will condemn Israel and Judah through the nations. This is all in his purpose. God will someday provide salvation for the nations through Israel and Judah. Yeah.
There's a 10-year difference between you and the book. I wonder why the disparity is. Your book says 740-680, and you say 690.
That's pretty much. They would probably say this, unless they give some real fine-tuned argumentation. Because every once in a while, somebody will find one hint that'll give you a really zero in. But if it's not that, it's probably just a general type thing. If I have that on the test, which I won't, we can't be that specific, too much material to cover. If somebody said 740 to 680, I wouldn't even argue with them. I mean, it's like it's right in the ballpark. And that's, they know that parts of Isaiah are written before Israel fell, and a large portion of it is written after it fell. And you don't want to make it the time frame so long that no man could have possibly lived beyond that. But we're talking, if I'm right, it's about 30 years during the life of Isaiah. If they're right, it's about 40 years. So just a ballpark figure in both cases. Now, they might have some specific event that would argue a little bit better their case for an additional 10 years there, but it's really neither here nor there. Okay, by the way, the textbook that you're reading, and I've read that in about four or five others, and sometimes the date I come up with is just a rounded figure from these other guys. Now, I also wanted to get a writing where the author's kind of liberal and they get a real alpha launch date or something. Like, for instance, if they say, well, the first 39 chapters were written and they give you, 680 B.C. and the last 27 chapters were written in 400 B.C. Well, obviously, they're holding to the Deutero-Isaiah view. But I don't think there's much disagreement there with the 740 and whether it went to 690 or 680. That's just approximate in both cases. The purpose was to warn Judah to repent of her sins, or else she will fall like Israel did. There's prophecies here of God, that God will condemn Israel and Judah through the nations. God will someday provide salvation for the nations through Israel and Judah. That's the predictions of the millennial kingdom when Christ returns. Isaiah 53 speaks of salvation for man through Christ's work. Isaiah 65 talks about salvation and restoration for the planet Earth, the millennium kingdom. And so the book, the purpose of it, even though with the warnings and all, is a discussion of salvation for Israel and the nations. Okay? The outline I came up with is this. The first 35 chapters speak of condemnation. It's pretty much just God blasting Judah for her sins, and at times blasting Israel for her sins too, if she hadn't already been taken captive. And in verses 36 to 39, captivity. Pretty much the Israel gets taken captive by the Assyrians, and then also predictions of the Babylonian captivity of Judah. And then deliverance is the main focus of chapters 40 to 66, that God will deliver His chosen people. And of course, that looks forward to the millennial kingdom. So with that outline in mind, let's take a look at it. In the first 12 chapters, I'm going to give just an overview of it, and then we'll look at some of the specific verses. But the first 12 chapters is God's condemnation concerning Israel and Judah. That's the first 12 chapters. The nation, the kingdom to the south and the kingdom to the north, Judah and Israel, which at one time just used to be Israel. Chapters 13 to 23 talk about God's condemnation concerning the surrounding nations. I think you'll find reference of Edom and other nations surrounding them. 13 through what? 13 through 23. And then God's judgment concerning all the nations in chapters 24 to 35. Captivity is mentioned in 36 to 39. In chapters 36 and 37 there, Isaiah the prophet reminds King Hezekiah of the Assyrian captivity of Israel. This is chapters 36 and 37. 722 B.C., Israel was conquered. Yet God miraculously delivered Judah, the southern kingdom, from the Assyrians. The Assyrians wanted to take over the southern kingdom as well. Okay? Let me grab a chart here so that... Yeah, Judah...
Here's your new pointer.
Oh, that's right. We get that new pointer, huh? That's pretty good there. Thanks, John. I'll make that that 64. Make that a 65 on that last test that you did. And but Israel to the north, okay, they were taken captive by the Assyrians from up here. And Assyria also tried to take over Judah, but God delivered them miraculously. 185,000 were killed by the angel of the Lord. And so that's Jesus going out there in the Old Testament. And but the key there in those chapters is that Isaiah is reminding King Hezekiah of King Hezekiah of Judah of the Assyrian captivity of Israel. If our nation doesn't straighten up, we're going to end up the same way, is what he's saying. Isaiah then predicts in chapters 38 and 39 the Babylonian captivity of Judah, that someday Judah will be taken captive by the Babylonians. They're from way up there as well. They eventually knocked off the Assyrian Empire, and then after knocking off the Assyrian Empire, they also knocked off Judah as well and took them captive. So Isaiah predicts the Babylonian captivity in chapters 38 and 39. In these chapters, God adds 15 years to King Hezekiah's life. He's sick, he's ready to die, and he prays to God, and God gives him 15 more years. But then King Hezekiah sins by showing his treasures to messengers sent from the king of Babylon. He wants to show off the Babylon, so he starts showing all the gold and the treasures from the temple and stuff. And the Babylonians are looking at it saying, hey, this is some good stuff. We're going to have to tell the king about this, and we're going to have to come here and take you by force someday. And so he sins by showing his treasures to the messengers sent from the king of Babylon. And then Isaiah predicts that the king of Babylon will one day carry Hezekiah's treasures and his sons to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all in some way connected with the royal line or whatever. They were the cream of the crop, Jewish young men, and they were taken captive to Babylon and ended up getting government jobs over there. And then deliverance is spoken about in chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah. Remember, condemnation, the first 35 chapters, chapters 36 to 39, captivity, chapter 40 to 66, deliverance. That God will one day deliver his people. God will one day send the Messiah to die for their sins. Isaiah 53 says that real clear. And that the Messiah would someday rule the earth, and both Jew and Gentile would worship the Messiah. And that there would be world peace and prosperity. By the way, keeping friends, Rory right now is talking with a Jewish, young Jewish man trying to lead him to accept Jesus as his Messiah. Some of the key passages in Isaiah that I want to look at first are some predictions about the Messiah. Some predictions about the Messiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. The word which is Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This is a prediction that Jesus is going to return to earth. The Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is going to rule over the entire world from the temple in Jerusalem. Take a look at Isaiah 7:14. And this prophecy reads, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God is with us. A prediction of the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so you have a prediction that a child is going to be born, and the government someday is going to be placed into his hands, and that this child, his name is called the Mighty God and the Prince of Peace. And so obviously he's going to sit on David's throne, so obviously a reference to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 12, another passage on the Messianic Kingdom, and it's a prediction of Jesus the Messiah. Let me read that passage. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 12. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. For with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Remember, Jesse is the father of was the father of David. So someone in Jesse's line. And the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So this says a second time. If you underline in your Bible in Isaiah 11, verse 11, underline a second time. When was the first time that God gathered his people, brought them back? That was after the Babylonian Babylonian captivity, then the Medes and the Persians took over, and then the Jews came back to the land. Well, now, again, the Jews have been scattered from the time of Rome, from 70 AD. A second time they're going to be gathered, and then the millennium is going to come about. When did the second time begin to start? 1947, yeah. So, The prophetic end time countdown has started. How long it lasts, we don't know for sure. Yeah, Tom.
This is not the point of this, but William was what you were reading, and someone hit me about a couple of years ago. I read it to somebody from Rhema. And could you explain that? We're talking about the spirit of wisdom and understanding.
As far as what?
Well, they're saying when they talk about this, he's got a spirit of wisdom and understanding, also the spirit of knowledge. You have a spirit of rebellion.
Oh, just the naming all the spirits and stuff. There's a big fad in the church where you give names to just all the different demons and spirit of lust and this and that type of thing. And I don't think there's that much harm in it. If a demon is possessing somebody and is saying a lot of things in regards to sexual immorality and a lot of stuff like that, it doesn't really bother me so much that they call it a demon, a lust, or whatever. But see, what happens is in those areas they end up acting like they've got this omniscience about the demonic realm. They know there's like one demon of lust, and he only shows up in one place on earth at a time, and as if Satan isn't tempting multitudes of people into sexual sins all around the world, and so sometimes they make it too cut and dry, too black and white, and there's a whole lot of gray areas, and then they come up with formulas and all and this and that. But Christ has given us authority over the demonic realm, and sometimes there are some demons that are so powerful they only come out if there's been enough time in prayer and fasting, as far as Jesus said. But a lot of these books are really they're very popular nowadays, and unfortunately I think they're off the wall in a lot of areas, but Christ actually, a lot of these things here are talking about Jesus, and it's talking about the fact that Jesus will reign on earth, and that the Israelite people will be gathered a second time. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Another prophecy of the coming Messiah, that he would be preceded by a forerunner. It says, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And talks on and in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And so it's a prediction that there's going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. John the Baptist fulfilled this. Look at verses 10 and 11 of the same chapter. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. So again, with his arm ruling for him, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, this, if it is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ, and I believe it is, then even there Christ is referred to as the Lord God. Take a look at Isaiah 42, some more prophecies of the Messiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations," to the Gentiles. Real important. Look at verse 4. "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." The coastlands, again, nations, Gentile people. Now, the fullest significance of this passage is the millennial kingdom. But it still implies that somehow this Messiah is going to have a wide Gentile following. The nations are going to eagerly await him. And it's like the gentleman back there, the Jewish gentleman that Rory's talking to. I told him, Isaiah predicts, Isaiah 53, the Jews are going to reject their Messiah, but the Messiah is going to have a wide Gentile following. And then in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, the 70 years prophecy, the Messiah will be executed before the temple is destroyed. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so the question comes up, if Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah, they've got to try to come up with someone who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, was executed before 70 AD, was rejected by the Jews, but had a wide Gentile following. There's only one person in the history of mankind that falls under, that fits every one of those criteria and will put all together, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah 53, I think we'll probably read the whole chapter. This is a very profound prophecy of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is being written about 700 years before Christ walked the earth. It says, he's writing to the people of Judah, the Jewish people, and Isaiah says this, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men," you know, he's crucified with criminals, yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." Even though he didn't have relatives, we are all adopted sons of God and in the family of Christ. "He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." A prediction that Jesus Christ is going to die for the sins of mankind. The Messiah is going to die for the sins of mankind. But he starts off, "Who has believed our message?" He's saying, listen, I'm preaching these things to you guys, to the nation of Judah. You guys are going to reject it. You're going to reject your Messiah. Isaiah predicts the Jews would reject their Messiah, the Messiah, whoever he is, though, is going to have a wide Gentile following, and other prophecies, like in Daniel, show that he'll be executed before 70 A.D. Only Jesus of Nazareth fulfills all that, all the criteria that was mentioned there. Look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. In verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And it goes on and on, but I believe, yeah, this is a passage, I think this was Christ's first message. He decided to read this in the synagogue, and then he told everybody, he said, yeah, oh, by the way, this applies to me. And this would make him the anointed one, the Messiah. And so that's when they tried to stone him. So his very first message, they tried to stone him. And but Christ started off his ministry by letting them know in that synagogue that he actually was the Jewish Messiah. Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. 65, 1 and 2. Some more predictions of the Messiah. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. He's talking about Gentiles following him, even though he was the Jewish Messiah. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Now he's talking to Judah and Israel, who walk in their ways, which is not good, following their own thoughts. So he's saying, those who did not seek me, the Gentiles, have found me, and those who were waiting for the Messiah, the Jews, rejected me. And take a look at 66, Isaiah 66, verses 22 to 24. This is the closing of the book of Isaiah, but we'll take a look at some other key passages of Isaiah afterwards. This is the last of the messianic prophecies I want to discuss. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. And so the Lord's going to be worshipped, but these corpses are either those who he defeated in combat when he returned, or they're those who refuse to go along with his program in the millennial kingdom and that he executes. But he is a just God. He is a vengeful God. But he is also a loving God to be worshipped. Other key passages, turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. This is for the nation of Judah, but it sure sounds like God's talking to America in this passage. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them, and their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. These people are too busy partying up. They're into, you know, listening to their, in modern terms, rock and roll music and getting drunk. They're too busy doing that, partying and going to the latest concert, spend any time thinking about the Lord. How many times you try to witness to a guy wearing a Metallica shirt? It's like talking to a wall. I mean, you just, you're saying words, but they're just not sinking in. They're not getting through. Verse 20 of Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I've seen anti-abortionist, pro-life people being interviewed on CNN, and the lady on CNN that was interviewing the pastor said, well, don't you think that some of your tactics protesting at abortion clinics could be classified as terrorism? Now, we're living in a country where we're butchering babies before they're born, And because somebody trespasses on sidewalks that were paid with taxpayers' money to try to save the lives of some of these unborn babies, we're calling these people that try to save unborn babies' lives terrorists. Now, the Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8 is real interesting. It's the call of Isaiah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. They're a type of angel. Each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So now Isaiah is saying, then I can't prophesy, I can't do nothing for the Lord, because I have spoken in unclean matter. He's not saying he's got a filthy mouth, he's saying that my conversation has not always been focused on the Lord. I'm not deserving of this vision of the Lord. The Lord's going to strike me dead. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, so it's a symbolic of Isaiah being saved. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking. Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. And it goes on, but that's the call of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, a real interesting passage in here, which discusses the fall of Lucifer slash the Antichrist. It's real interesting. This passage starts out that God wants his prophet to taunt in verse 4 of chapter 14 against the king of Babylon. So this is a message for the king of Babylon. And yet, all of a sudden, he's just talking about the king of Babylon. All of a sudden, he's talking about Lucifer. Why? Because first he's getting at the king of Babylon, but as Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers that empower these flesh and blood people. So then Isaiah shifts to the Lucifer, but then as you start reading on, it starts sounding even more like the Antichrist in the last days who gets empowered by Lucifer. Look at verses 12 to 14, called the Five I Wills of Isaiah 14. The fall of Lucifer, and then we'll go on to down to 17. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now, does anybody here have a King James Version? Mike Williams isn't here. Okay. In verse 12, O star of the morning, literally, or shining one, literally, that is Lucifer. King James doesn't translate it. They just bring it right on over, okay, from the Hebrew. So that's Lucifer who's being mentioned right there. Verse 13, But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The Most High, there's El Elyon in the Greek, in the Hebrew. It means the highest high one, the strongest God. The God, the strongest one. But this is Lucifer saying, I'm going to make myself above God. I'm not going to worship God. I'm going to set myself above him. Verses 15 to 17, Nevertheless, you will be thrust down the Sheol to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Sounds to me like all of a sudden it shifts not only from the king of Babylon to Lucifer, but then also to the Antichrist, who's also empowered by Lucifer, because they're saying, isn't this the guy, the man, who made the nations tremble. And so I think that there's an element of the Antichrist that enters into here. Another key passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite memorization verses, Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, everything else is temporary, but the word of God remains forever. And that's where we need to put our trust. Isaiah 40, verse 31, another one of my favorite verses. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah 44, verse 6, talking about there's only one true God. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God besides me. So there's only one God. Now, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Talk about two different persons, but they're one God. Look at Isaiah 43 and verse 10. Good verse for Mormons. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, of my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor will there be one after me. Mormons say anytime the Bible says there's only one God, it's speaking about one God of this planet, but there's other gods of other planets. Well, this says before God there was no God formed, nor will there be one after them. The Mormons say that we're eternally progressing and we can become a God someday. This verse cancels that out. Says, no, that's an impossibility.
What was the verse?
Isaiah 43:10. Then look at Isaiah 45:22. The worldwide offer of salvation. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By the way, I put some music to that. Someday I'll give it to the church band, maybe they could put a few chords to it or something and all, but I made a song out of that. But turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And the doctrine of the Trinity is hinted at in Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, look at verse 12. God says this, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. God speaking, obviously. Same passage, Isaiah 48, verse 16, though he says, come near to me and listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret, from the time it took place, I was there. So God speaking, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Three persons there. God is speaking, and he says, and now the Lord God, one person, has sent me, two persons, and his Spirit. Three persons. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is hinted at in this passage. Bringers of good news, Isaiah 52:7. That reads how we sang this today, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. They used to stand in watchtowers. You could see guys bringing the news from miles away. They could see them running. And they could tell just by the kind of strides they were taking, whether it was good news or bad news about the battle that was going on far away. And Paul took this same passage and quoted it about the feet, how blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news of salvation for mankind and all. And so this whole idea of good news and all is brought over into the salvation message. Man, there are so many verses and we don't have time for them. Look at Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We've never got God totally figured out. Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. all of us wither like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind take us away, saying we're all sinners and our own righteousness, what we think is righteous, is nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. We need to go to Jesus Christ for His righteousness. That's all we have time for. You could have added Isaiah 1:18 is a good passage for the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Sin and salvation is discussed in Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 9, and Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We went way over time. We're going to have to go right into the next lecture.